You'll take a copy of the scriptures and join me in turning to the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Find ourselves this morning towards the end of Mark 8, a short passage, verses 22 through 26. So follow along as I read aloud. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Evidently, this man was not born blind, so he knew something of what people should look like. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." As we've seen before, it seems that blindness was endemic in the ancient world, in the world into which the Lord Jesus came. And without medical advancements that we have now, most of the time, little could be done. So it's understandable that when people heard about one who could perhaps do something, one who had healed the lame, who had healed all manner of diseases, who had cast out demons, and even healed blindness, that they would bring this man, this friend, to Jesus. And that's what we see here in this story. But there's a lot more here than that. There's a story here about vision, not just physical vision, but spiritual vision as well. So let me ask you, how is your vision? Is it good? Maybe not what it used to be? One of the many things that changes with age, and not for the better, is eyesight, right? Presbyopia, which is the technical word for whenever you start having to hold your Bible like this, you know. Literally, it means old eyes, presbyopia. Cataracts, which often come later. Glaucoma, macular degeneration. These are just some of the things that can affect our vision as we age. And very few escape some kind of vision problem as we get older. For the last year, I've been dealing with a membrane growing on the retina of my left eye. For 20 years or so, I've worn monovision contacts, which means I have one contact for up close for reading and one contact for distance. So my right eye is for distance, and my left eye is for reading, for up close vision, which has worked very well until about a year and a half ago. Towards the end of 2019, my optometrist said, "Something's going on. I can't get the left eye dialed in the way I normally can, your vision there. In fact, the retina looks a little funky." Well, that wasn't her word, but that's basically, it wasn't right. So she referred me to a retina specialist, and he confirmed that I had this membrane called an epiretinal membrane growing on my retina of my left eye. And so there is a surgery that can be performed to address it. However, the doctor said, "You need to know that within a year of having that surgery, you'll also have to have cataract surgery." And so I said, "Well, you know, I've adapted so far without that. Let's just see how far I can go. Let's just hold off on that and see how it goes." So that's what I've been doing. I've opted to just have it watched and get a larger print Bible. That's why I have this. Next step will be a coffee table Bible, all right? And I've enlarged the font on just about everything that I read on my Kindle or my iPad to adjust. But still, everything is still just slightly fuzzy, a little bit. But I can deal with it for now. The reason I mention this is I can identify with this man who was not blind, but then he had his vision touched by Jesus, but everything was still a little bit fuzzy, right? But it didn't last long because Jesus touched him again. Actually, my vision is much better than that. Y'all don't look like trees to me, you know, when I see you. You actually look like people. But as I said, this story is not just about physical vision. It's about spiritual vision. It's about the imperfect spiritual vision of the disciples of Jesus. And what I want us to see this morning and apply is that spiritual vision, especially how we see the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most important thing in life. How we see Jesus, because how we see Jesus is how we will respond to Jesus. And that is indeed the most important thing in life. So as we consider the message of this story, there are three words that I want to address. The first two we'll just look at briefly, and the third one in a little more detail. But those words are procedure, looking at the procedure that Jesus followed here in healing this man. The second is purpose. What was the purpose? And then third is perception. The first word is the word procedure. Why did it require two attempts for Jesus to restore this man's sight perfectly? One preacher wonders about it this way. Now, why would Jesus do that? Do you think he got distracted mid-miracle and lost his mojo? Was this guy's blindness a really bad case requiring two treatments? Perhaps the man jerked his head away at the crucial moment and some of the miracle power missed. See, the thing is, this is the only two-stage healing recorded in the Gospels. Now, one of the most common explanations for this is that this was a particularly difficult case that needed two touches. In other words, Jesus essentially lacked the ability to deliver this man from blindness with only one touch. He had to do it twice. Really? Just think about some of the things that we've already seen in Mark that Jesus has been able to do without two touches. For example, in chapter 1, he delivered a man with an unclean spirit from this demon. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever so that she could immediately get up and begin to serve Jesus and his disciples. And then he healed multitudes of people and cast out many demons before, at the end of the chapter, cleansing a leper. In chapter 2, he healed a paralytic. In chapter 3, he healed a man with a withered hand. In chapter 4, he calmed a storm. In chapter 5, he delivered a man of many demons, healed a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and raised a little girl from the dead. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, walked on water, and again healed many sick people. In chapter 7, he delivered the daughter of a Gentile woman from a demon, and then healed a deaf man and gave him perfect speech. Earlier in chapter 8, we saw that he fed the 4,000 with just a few loaves and fish again. None of these miracles required two stages. So we come to this passage, and it takes two touches to completely restore the sight of this blind man because Jesus lacked the ability, the power to do it? I don't think so. Something else is going on here. We need to remember, physical miracles are real miracles, but they are also pictures of spiritual realities. And that's what this is. And that leads us to the second word, purpose. What was the purpose of Jesus in healing this man the way he did? We need to see where this event comes among other events. We need to see the context. In other words, what happened previous to this, and then what happens after this. Now I'll go ahead and address what happens after this, because we will not look at that this morning. Lord willing, we will see that next Lord's Day. But immediately after this is where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, whereupon he immediately also rebukes Jesus when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. So that's what coming up. But what happened before? I just mentioned that the feeding of the 4,000, right? But right after that is Jesus and his followers, his disciples, getting into a boat to go to the other side of the lake, to Bethsaida, which is where this event takes place. And there's this interaction. Those of you who heard the sermon last week, remember this interaction where Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What he's talking about is their wickedness, their hypocrisy, and their selfish and self-centeredness. That's what he's talking about. But they don't understand. They think he's talking about bread. And they think he's rebuking them because they only brought one loaf. They only have one loaf of bread. They didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus, incredulous, says, wait a minute. Don't you remember what I did? You remember how I fed the 5,000 and how many fragments you gathered up? And you remember when I fed the 4,000 and what you gathered up? And you think I'm concerned that you don't have enough bread? Jesus realizes these guys don't have much spiritual vision. They're not seeing things clearly. So this story comes where it does, and Jesus does what he does the way he does, so that we can see that while the disciples have had a touch from Jesus, they need another touch. While they have some vision, it's not enough. Their spiritual vision, their understanding, their perception, as we'll see, of who Jesus is incomplete. Listen to this comment from James Brooks in the New American Commentary. He writes what I've already mentioned. This is the only example in the Gospels of a healing in two stages. An incomplete cure and a two-stage healing may have been thought by some to be discrediting to Jesus. This consideration may be why Matthew and Luke omit the story. In any event, the early church would not have invented it. Its historicity is beyond question. Equally important is the symbolism of the two-stage healing. The disciples, like the blind man, had been touched by Jesus and had received a preliminary blessing. Their spiritual insight, however, was far from complete. They too needed a second touch. My only comment on that would be they needed a third and a fourth and many other touches as well, just like we do. See, there's more to vision than merely physical eyesight. The disciples had been eyewitnesses to all that Jesus did, and yet they still couldn't grasp who he was or really why he had come. Their vision was fuzzy, like this man's initial eyesight after the first touch. How often have we been eyewitnesses, even the beneficiaries of the Lord's power and grace and mercy in our lives, yet we still fail to see or perceive all that the Lord has revealed about himself, his purpose, and especially his amazing commitment to us. The fact that he who gave his son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We need for the Lord to give us what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to take a moment and turn there, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we read this. Ephesians is a little further in the New Testament, comes right between Galatians and Philippians, if that helps. Here's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Who knew the Lord? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That's insight, spiritual insight. In the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, whether we are willing to put our faith in Jesus as Savior and how we live out that life of faith depend very much on how we see Jesus, our perception of him. So really the first question for all of us this morning is, how do we see him in relationship to our sin? Have we come to the place in our lives where we recognize and confess that we are sinners, separated from God because of our sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes us? And not just that we're not perfect, but that we're rebels. The Bible says that we are outside of Christ, we're enemies of Christ because we have rebelled against him. And what we have earned by our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but also spiritual death. Eternal separation from God, his love and mercy and grace. But, aren't you glad there's a but? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that if we will confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you done that? And does your life demonstrate that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works? Have you indeed been saved by grace through faith? So that's the first thing that we need to see, who Jesus is in relationship to our sin. But then we also need to see him in relationship to sustaining grace, in relationship to enabling us by his Spirit to live out that faith commitment. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Not work for, but work out. But then what does he add? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do we recognize that the Lord has provided in Christ all that we need to live a life of obedience to him, and that he will indeed meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? All of our needs, physical, material, and especially spiritual. Well, the third word is the word perception, and that's really what I'm talking about. How do we perceive Christ? How did the disciples perceive him? Just as the blind man, even after this initial touch by Jesus, had imperfect sight still, so the disciples, after all they had seen and heard Jesus do and teach, still had a very imperfect understanding of who he was. This lack of perception about who Jesus really was prevented them from fully trusting him and following him. And we have some examples throughout the Gospels. Let me just mention a few. I mentioned earlier that in Mark 4, the disciples were in a boat with Jesus and a storm came up. Jesus was in the stern of the boat asleep. When the disciples woke him, they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So he woke up, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And what did Jesus do? He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Do you not know who's in the boat with you? Do you not understand my power and my purpose?" Another example comes later, which we will get to again, if the Lord wills, in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. This involves the failure of the disciples to see what kind of leader Jesus came to be and what kind of leaders he was calling them, calling all of his followers to be. See, James and John came to Jesus and they asked him to give them the places of honor at his right hand and his left in his glory. And he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's how the world operates. But you don't understand. You're not perceiving my kingdom. He adds this, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Why? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we can't give our lives a ransom. The Lord's already done that. He's done all that needs to be done to deliver people from sin, those who repent and put their trust in him. But we are called to serve others rather than to be served. That's the kind of leadership that the Lord demonstrates, the kind of leadership that he calls his followers to. We could look at a lot of other examples, but I want to look at the greatest example of their spiritual misperception, fuzziness, blindness. And that's in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, how did his followers respond? They fled. They all assumed that everything was over. Their hopes about Jesus were finished because their hopes were from misperception. In Luke 24, we see this clearly. Turn to Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. Luke comes right after Mark. And chapter 24 is just before the Gospel of John. Beginning verse 13, we read this. "That very day, two of them, two of Jesus' disciples, not the 12, but two others, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Listen to this next part. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I want to point out two things here that stand out. The first was the disciples' perception of who Jesus was and what he would do up to this point. See, it didn't include the crucifixion and resurrection, so that when he died, they thought it was over. Notice verses 20 and 21. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes died when Jesus was crucified. He wasn't who they thought he was. They didn't perceive. But what's equally important is that they should have. The information was there. Jesus thought they should have known. Why? Because they had the Word. Now they just had the Old Testament. But Jesus said, it was enough. Notice, he said to them, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took the Old Testament and showed them how they should have seen what was going to happen with him. Now, the great news is that things changed. Their spiritual sight got a lot clearer after the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that the disciples of Jesus, the 12 in particular, turned the world upside down. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, infused with the reality of the risen Lord Jesus, they were no longer cowards, but they were willing to suffer and even die for Christ, which most of them would do, eventually did. They got another touch, and the perception of Jesus was transformed, and so were they. We live with much more light than they had. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's full and final revelation in His Son, which is given to us in the Word of God. We have no lack of information. The question is whether our perception of Jesus matches what he has revealed about himself in Scripture. Because how we see Jesus will affect how we respond to Jesus. And how we respond to Jesus changes everything. It changes everything. I've already indicated it changes your destiny. It changes your eternal destiny. If you say, well, I don't believe all this stuff about Jesus, and you reject him as Savior and Lord, then you will spend eternity separated from the Lord's love and mercy and grace in hell. But if you believe in him, you will be granted the gift of eternal life, but more, it will change your life. It will continually change your life. You see, knowing Christ isn't just about something that happened to you in the past when you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart or confessed him as Savior and Lord, put your trust in him. For some people, that's all they have. And if that's all you have, I don't know that you really have Jesus. Your perception of him is certainly short-sighted, is certainly insufficient. Because salvation is not about merely something that happened in the past. It's about something that's happening now. It's about being delivered continually from sin, not just its penalty, but from its power, and then ultimately from its presence. Let me give you just a couple of examples of those who, when their vision, their perception of Jesus changed, they changed. And at least one of them is still changing. First of all, the man known as Saul of Tarsus, whom we know better as Paul the Apostle. In Acts chapter 8 is where we're kind of first introduced to Saul, later Paul. In verses 1 through 3, we read this. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. What was that day? It was the day that Stephen was stoned. And we know that Saul was in agreement to it, right? And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, all the believers except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So much so that he even got letters from the chief priest and was on his way to Damascus to ravage the church more, to arrest Christians, when Jesus met him. He met Jesus on the road and was transformed. Now, he was blinded for a while, but when his eyes were open physically, they were open spiritually. He had a new vision of who Jesus was. And what did he do? He said, well, that was a good thing that happened to me, and you know, I'll just go on about my life now and enjoy the benefits of knowing that I'm forgiven for all of my sins. And, you know, I'll just, you know, I've got that compartmentalized over here. I have that taken care of, but, you know, I'll just go on and live my life the way I want to. That's not what he did. And that's not what happens to people who are born again. That's not what happens to people who are genuinely transformed and being transformed by the Holy Spirit when they come to know Christ, when they come to see him as he is. Let me read Paul's new perspective and new attitude. In Philippians chapter 3, there are some preliminary verses beginning in verse 1, but then we'll get into the meat. Beginning verse 1, Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's warning them about those who say, oh, you gotta be circumcised, you gotta be a Jew first and then become before you can become a Christian, because he's writing to Gentiles. He says, watch out for those people. But then he says this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, physical things that you've done, whether it be pedigree or performance or whatever it may be, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. If you want to compare your external religion, I can do it, all right? But this is what he says. This is what he writes. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul said, it's not. Yes, I'm justified, right? My sins have been paid for by Jesus. The penalty for my sin is paid. But that's not all it means to see Christ, to know Christ, to be changed by Christ. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The word there for press on is the word that's translated in other places, persecute. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses the word because he used to be a persecutor of Christians. Now he's persecuting, that is, pursuing with the same zeal, likeness to Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. He's not persecuting Jesus in the same way. He's pursuing holiness, likeness to Christ with the same zeal that he used to use to persecute Christians. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The Apostle Paul was revolutionized, was energized, was transformed by his vision. Not just his physical vision of Jesus, but his spiritual vision, the insight, the perception that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share with you a more modern example, all right? This is contemporary. Many of you know the name Lee Strobel. If not, he's the author of a number of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Easter, and other books, The Case for Miracles, things like that. He used to be an atheist. Here's his own testimony. For much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, or primitive superstition. How could there be a loving God if he consigned people to hell just for not believing in him? How could miracles contravene the basic laws of nature? Didn't evolution satisfactorily explain how life originated? Doesn't scientific reasoning dispel belief in the supernatural? As for Jesus, didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God? No, that thought never occurred to him. I could point you to plenty of university professors who said so. And certainly they could be trusted, couldn't they? Let's face it, even a cursory examination of the evidence demonstrates convincingly that Jesus had only been a human being just like you and me, although with unusual gifts of kindness and wisdom. But that's all I had ever really given the evidence, a cursory look. I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism, a fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them, a self-serving and immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were ever to change my views and become a follower of Jesus. As far as I was concerned, the case was closed. There was enough proof for me to rest easy with the conclusion that the divinity of Jesus was nothing more than the fanciful invention of superstitious people. Or so I thought. But then he got serious. His wife got saved. And he noticed the change in her. And he began pursuing a little more about the evidence for who Jesus is. And he got saved. And years later, he wrote this. How can I tell you the difference God has made in my life? My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus, and all she had known in those 5 years was a dad who was profane and angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I'm ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room to get away from me. 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." At age 5. What was she saying? She'd never studied the archaeological evidence regarding the truth of the Bible. All she knew was her dad used to be this way, hard to live with. But more and more, her dad is becoming this way. And if that's what God does to people, then sign her up. At age 5, she gave her life to Jesus. God changed my family. He changed my world. He changed my eternity. Now, those are just two examples. One from the first century, one from the 20th and now 21st centuries. Additional examples could be given of how a proper perception, a truly biblical perception of who Jesus is, transforms people. We could go on and on and on. Many of you could share your own testimonies of that. So the question is, how is your vision? I'm not talking about with these eyes. I'm talking about your spiritual vision. How you perceive Jesus. Because how you do that, your perception of Jesus, who he is, what it means to trust and follow him, is the most important thing in the world. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you and me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is that your vision, your perception of Jesus? How's that working out in your life? How's it being demonstrated? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have taken and still take men, women, boys, and girls in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them because they don't believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But we thank you, Father, that Christ has shown in our hearts, in many of our hearts and lives, that you have opened blinded eyes. You have changed rebellious hearts. You have given to us, you have taken out of many, Lord, hearts of stone and replaced them with living hearts. Beating hearts of flesh, spiritual hearts who are pursuing Jesus. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself more and more to those who don't know you, who don't see you as the way, the truth, and the life. And that increasingly you would reveal yourself to us through your word so that we would be increasingly delivered from anxiety, from worry, from fear, but also, Father, from love of this present world, so that indeed Christ would be our all in all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.